the birth of Jesus and His work and His death and His resurrection wasn't a band-aid that God came up with to the sin problem. Long before man was ever created, God knew that man would fall. And He had a rescue plan in place already. A plan to rescue man, to forgive their sins, and to show man how much He loves us. And we see that here even at the very beginning of all this. We have the benefit of hindsight right now, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ. They say hindsight is 20/20 vision. We can look back and we know everything that needs to be known about what happened during His life here on earth. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. So I want to ask you to do something a little different here tonight. Do your best to disregard everything that you know about the birth of Christ, about His work, about His life. Let's look at this from the perspective of the Jewish people as they found this information out. From the very beginning, from the very start, let's take the information and add it together just like those Old Testament saints would have done. When you hear a promise, think how that promise would have given them hope. Think of how that promise might have given them that additional information about Messiah. And you'll hear me say the word Messiah a lot tonight. It is a scriptural term. Messiah simply means anointed one. It was a person that they were looking for. And in Genesis chapter 3, which is where we're going to begin, Genesis chapter 3, we get some of the first hints of this. We're going to look at this, and the thing that we want to do is, or the question we want to ask is, what did they know, and when did they know it? And we want to know it at the same time. As we start here tracing Messiah in the Old Testament, the first thing we need to do is put ourselves in the shoes of Adam and Eve 6,000 years ago, some 6,000 years ago. Think about when they sinned. They disobeyed God. Their world has been turned upside down. The garden that you love is gone. The walks with their Maker in the evening and in the morning, those are gone as well. And instead of walks with God in the evening and sweet fellowship with Him, you're now standing before Him in shame, realizing that you have no clothes on. And God is telling you some things that at this point are just a jumble to you. They make no sense. Adam's standing there. Sweat? What's sweat? Thorns? What are thorns? Eve is saying, pain? What's pain? Childbirth? What's childbirth? And all of this is foreign to them at this point. Look at Genesis chapter 3, and look at verse 16. This is where God is telling the consequences of sin. Unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And God right here is telling Adam and Eve the consequences of their sin. And in verse 21, we won't look at it, but in verse 21, Adam and Eve see the most chilling consequence of their sin, the first death in the world. God takes some animals that Adam and Eve had at one point cared for, and maybe at one point had loved. God takes some animals and He slays them to make coverings for Adam and Eve. And as you stand before God and you hear these consequences, you almost miss the first ray of hope that He gives. See, Adam and Eve knew nothing of Messiah at this point. They knew nothing of redemption at this point. And I can see them at some point after the fall having a discussion of God's words. As the years progress, Eve experiences the heartache of the murder of Abel. And she's thinking back over the curse. Why did we do it? Why did we do it? Why did we do it? And her mind maybe travels back to some words that God said not to them, but that He said to the serpent. She locks in on what God says here in Genesis 3:15. Look at it. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," He's talking to the serpent, to the devil, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let's stop right here and ask for the Lord's help tonight. Father, You know I'm out of my league in a message like this. Lord, I ask for Your help. Lord, if You don't help me, I'll fail. And Lord, I'm not as concerned about failing as I am the Lord Jesus not receiving the glory that He's due. So I ask, dear Spirit of God, that You would do what You're so good at, that You would glorify Jesus. Lord, that You would create in us the anticipation that those Jewish people had, and Lord, that we would transfer that anticipation, not to the first coming because You already came, but God, we would transfer that anticipation to the second coming of Jesus. Lord, I need You. I ask for the filling and power of Your Spirit. Thank You for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 3:15. As Adam and Eve are sitting here looking at these words, or they're listening to these words, they realize that someone is coming to take care of the serpent. Someone is coming who is going to take care of this person or this being that led them into all this heartache. In the Word of God, in the words of God, they see that there is a promised deliverer. A promised deliverer. Adam and Eve did not have much information here, but they knew several things. They knew that a human deliverer would come. It wasn't necessarily they had all this information that it was going to be God or that He would be a God-man. That a human deliverer would come because He was going to be of the seed of the woman. And this human deliverer would crush the head of the serpent. That word bruise there means to crush. Now, when you look at this, the obvious initial meaning of this passage is that the descendants of woman and the descendants of the snake are going to be enemies. It's been that way for 6,000 years. Most sensible human beings do not like snakes. If you say, well, there are good snakes, don't kill good snakes, you've never had a woman or a child screaming at you or hollering because they're scared of a snake, you don't care if it's a good snake or a bad snake at that point, it's kill the snake. And that's the way that it's been for 6,000 years. And initially, maybe that's just what Adam and Eve saw those words as, that there would be an enmity between humans and snakes. But it went deeper than snakes and people. It went a lot deeper than snakes and people. The devil was behind the serpent. And sooner or later, Adam and Eve would start to realize that. That the serpent, the devil was the one who was driving what the serpent did. And the devil was the one who had brought all the heartache in the world by tempting them. And the devil was the one who tempted Cain to do what he did. And the devil was the one who tempted all the other children to do what they did and brought the murder and the mayhem and the heartache into the world. And they would begin to realize this. It would begin to click that God's talking about the power behind the snake. God told them that there would be a perpetual struggle between satanic forces and mankind. It would be between Satan and the woman and their respective offspring. So they see, first of all, that there is this human deliverer who would come. But as you look at it a little more, and whether Adam and Eve realized this, I don't know, but at some point, probably soon after this, righteous men began to realize that it would be a specific man and not mankind in general who would crush Satan. The offspring of the woman would be human in general, or would be humans in general. But notice the end of verse 15. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We're focusing on a person here at this point. The serpent would bruise his heel. One of the seed or descendants of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It would be a he that would do it. that head would be crushed. There would be a specific person who would do it. One other thing stands out about this. The deliverer's roots would be traced through the woman. This is very important. Why didn't God say that it would be through the man that the seed would come? If you look at the Old Testament, what do you see with the genealogies? In Genesis and in Chronicles and so many other places, you see, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it's men begetting sons or begetting sons, and it goes all the way down, and it's very, very unusual to see a woman in the genealogy unless she was very famous for some reason. So that Adam and Eve might not have gotten much of that information, but there's something a little different here that we need to notice, that this genealogy is going to be traced through the woman. Remember, sin had just come into the world. Adam and Eve had little idea of the sorrow that was coming, but as each generation struggled with sin and the pain that it wrought and the death that it wrought and the pain that it inflicted, godly and righteous men would have begun to zoom in on this passage here in Genesis 3. There was a he coming, and this he was going to feel some pain himself, but eventually he was going to crush the one who was behind the serpent. So what do we learn from this? First of all, we learn a deliverer will come who will defeat Satan. He will be a human deliverer, and his heritage will be reckoned from the woman. And the first thing that this really does is, I've got a puzzle up here. Because basically what's happening with these Old Testament saints is they're getting a little bit of information at a time. And it's like a puzzle. Have you ever done a puzzle and you don't necessarily know how the whole thing's going to end up if you've lost the box, the cover of it. So you have to sit there and start putting it together. Well, that's what it was like for them. So this is the first piece of the puzzle, if you will. So about 2,000 years later, after Adam and Eve, God would again speak to man, and he would reveal more information about the deliverer. Adam and Eve knew that the deliverer would be human. In Genesis chapter 22, we learn that the deliverer would descend from Abraham. Look at that, if you will. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, not to go too deep here, but there's a scholar that I really respect, Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum. He talks about this. The seed in verse 17, it's singular, but it refers to a group. So what he's saying is, it's not that humans in general, that this person is going to descend from humans in general. He's going to descend from a particular group of humans. The Jews, the descendants of Abraham. But the seed that's down there in the bottom, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, it's singular, but it refers to one particular person. Okay, so you have the group at the top, and in the bottom you have this one particular person. And he's saying in this one particular person, the earth will be blessed. So in Genesis 3:15, we saw the deliverer would be the seed of the woman, the Messiah would be human. Here it's narrowed to a specific race of human, a descendant of Abraham, a Jew. And we also see that God promised that the Gentiles, that's the nations here, would be blessed because of one particular person who comes from Abraham. So what do we learn here? Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham. He'll be a Jew. God promises that Gentiles, that is all nations, will be blessed by this particular descendant. So we have kind of another piece of the puzzle here. Fast forward a few hundred years. God gives us more information in Genesis 49. Turn there if you will. Genesis 49. Get the picture here. Jacob is on his deathbed. All of his sons are surrounding him. And as the sons surround him, Jacob is blessing them. And we find out later on that these actually end up being prophecies about the children, about how their line will turn out. And here in this passage, when Jacob gets to Judah, he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." This is Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The gist of this verse is that Judah's descendants won't lose the right to rule until someone comes, until a particular person comes. You've got to understand, in A.D. 70, the temple was destroyed and all the genealogical records of the Jewish people were destroyed at the same time. And it is very, very, very difficult now, if you're Jewish, to tell what tribe you're descended from because all the records were destroyed. So in A.D. 70, when those records were destroyed, it would make it hard to determine who the next in line to the king would be, to the kingship would be. So basically what we have here is God is promising that before that happens, before you're unable to tell who the king is going to be, that the scepter will not depart and there's going to be someone who will come. And this person's name is Shiloh. The scepter. I got a picture here. See the scepter? That's Queen Elizabeth II. The scepter is a picture or a symbol of the right to rule. And so God is saying the right to rule in the house of David will not depart until Shiloh comes. Who is this Shiloh, or who is Shiloh? Well, the word Shiloh has the idea of peace or someone who brings peace, a bearer of rest. Is the proper name. It refers here not to a city that was found in Canaan, but it refers to a person who would arise in the tribe of Judah and who would bring peace to the world. See, it says there, the gathering of the people. The people there, you can actually translate that nations. And the word gathering means obey. And he says, there's someone coming who's going to bring peace that all the nations of the world are going to gather around and obey at some particular point. So, at this point, we've got the Messiah, the Deliverer, will come through the line of Judah. He will be a king, and he will bring peace. And all the people of the world will obey him. So that gives us another piece of our equation here. All right? So the seed is traced, or we're tracing the seed. Stand in Judah's shoes. What did he know? Judah knew that there was a Deliverer coming. He would be human. His humanity would be reckoned from his mother. The human would also descend from Abraham, and he would bless all nations. And then Judah gets the information that the line would come from him, and that this person would be a king, and that the throne would ultimately belong to this person, and all the people of the world would obey him. And at this point, from what we know in Scripture, that's all they knew. That is all they knew. And so it's not until about 1000 B.C. that we start to get some more information. There's some snippets you'll find in the law, but more detailed information isn't really given until around 1100, 1900 B.C. when you get to the reign of King David. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 14. Look at that if you will. In this passage, God's making a covenant with David. And he's promising David some particular things. And part of the covenant has to do with his son Solomon and Solomon's kingdom. But in verse 14, God makes some significant promises. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. God is talking right here to David, but he's talking about a descendant of David at this point. He promises that David will have an eternal kingdom. He promises that David will have an eternal throne. He promises that David will have an eternal dynasty. Now, it could be possible that God is simply promising that these things, that the throne of David will last forever. Human beings will last forever. As long as there are human beings, that throne will last forever. But there's an interesting word here. Look in verse 14. I will settle him in my house forever. His throne shall be established forever. Who do you know that is eternal? What him do you know who is eternal? David's line would eventually see a son born who is eternal, and that is a description that only fits God. And this son will eternally guarantee David's dynasty, kingdom, and throne forever. So what do we learn here? Messiah will be a son of David. Messiah will be a king. and Messiah will live and reign eternally, and that is a description that only fits God. So we get another piece of the puzzle here as we go on. Another snippet of information. It's not enough to make the full picture out. It's not enough to know everything that needs to be known, but there's enough for the Jewish people at this time to start to realize that there is someone really special coming. And He's going to set up a kingdom, and not to put it too simply, He's going to be great. They're starting to figure this out. So, by this time, around 900 BC, the foundation is laid for some exact prophecies regarding Messiah. For some exact prophecies regarding this anointed one. It's over the next 500 years that God begins to fill in some blanks regarding this man's nature, regarding his work, regarding his arrival. Now, I'm not going to tell you anything here that you don't know, but the prophecies that we are about to look at are so specific that it boggles your mind. 700 years before these things happen, before the events happen, God is giving exact prophecies. It not only boggles the mind, it boggles the law of probabilities. I was reading a brochure from the Friends of Israel the other day, and there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the birth, the work, and the nature of the Messiah. There was one person, Josh McDowell, he did some research on this. Now, all of those prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet. But as he was doing this research, he saw that there were some people who were saying that the fact that these prophecies happened to line up with Jesus, that it was just a coincidence. It was a coincidence that all these prophecies that we're going to look at just happened to line up with Jesus. Well, he started to do a little research on that. He found a reputable scientist on the probability of one man fulfilling these prophecies. Okay? Listen to this. We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies. We're talking eight prophecies out of 300. Okay, they just took a small sampling. The chances of one man being able to fulfill those eight prophecies would be a 1 in 10 to the 17th power chance. That is 10 with 17 zeros after it. In order to help us comprehend the staggering probability, he gives an illustration. He says you could take half dollars. And you could take those half dollars and you could take the state of Texas and you could cover the state of Texas with those half dollars. And 10 to the 17th power would mean that the half dollars would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. And you can take one of those dollars when you're putting them out in market and throw it in there. And you can blindfold a man and you can tell him, go as far as you want to stay in the state of Texas. Go as far as you want. And as you go as far as you want, you go find that one. Oh, by the way, you're going to be blindfolded. What are the chances of that man finding that dollar? Can we say that it is impossible, really, when it comes down to it? But here's the thing. Those numbers don't prove anything other than the fact that those people who say that it's absurd that those prophecies could be fulfilled in one person are absurd themselves. That's what it proves. It proves that God is the God of the possible. It proves that those prophecies, when those men gave them, weren't just something that they dreamed up, and that they weren't so general that you couldn't tell who they were talking about. It shows that God was behind it. Okay, we're talking eight of the prophecies. Listen to this. I'm not going to be able to illustrate it because the guy got into Adams trying to illustrate this. He said, if you were to take 48 of those prophecies that Jesus has already fulfilled, and the chances of those 48 prophecies being fulfilled in one man throughout human history, without God's help, would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. 10 with 157 zeros following. Again, those numbers don't prove anything other than to show that those who doubt are crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. What are these exact prophecies? Well, we're going to see some that are so clear that the Jews were able to anticipate Messiah. They knew that He was coming. They had an incredible amount of information about their Messiah before He was born. So if you were in the shoes of the Jews of that day, stop to realize what you knew at this point. Okay? What we know so far, a deliverer will come who will defeat Satan. He will be a human deliverer. His heritage will be reckoned from the woman. Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham, a Jew. God promised that Gentiles, that is all nations, will be blessed by this descendant. Messiah, the deliverer, will come through the line of Judah. He will be a king. He will bring peace. All the people of the world will obey Him. Messiah will be a son of David. And Messiah will live and reign eternally, a description that only fits God. That's what we know at this point. Let's act like we don't know anything else. That's what we know as we get to the prophecies of the actual prophets. What you have here is kind of like the outside of the puzzle. You know, when you do a puzzle, you try and match all the outside pieces. You have a framework to work from. You can't tell much about the puzzle at that point, but you've got a framework to work on to start filling in the specifics. So that's what we're going to start doing here, is filling in the specifics. Well, the framework, first of all, takes us to the nature, work, and arrival of Messiah. Now, it would take weeks to cover every prophecy that there is about Jesus or about Messiah and His work, about what type of person He would be, what type of work He would do. But what we're going to do here is we're going to quickly highlight several of these in quick succession that fill in key bits of information about His coming. And we're going to try and take them in the order that the Jews would have gotten them. Remember, you're a Jew. You know there's a deliverer coming. He would be a Hebrew from Judah and from David, but you don't know much more at this point. And all of a sudden, around 700 B.C., Isaiah the prophet comes on the scene. And there is a literal explosion of information about Messiah. The book of Isaiah is chock full of it. And the very first one that he does, or that he goes to, is he gives us some stunning bits of information. First of all, in Isaiah 7:14, turn there if you will. From these early prophecies, two stunning bits of information come out. First of all, we see here in Isaiah 7:14 that Messiah will be born of a virgin. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. In the verse before this, understand, Judah is surrounded. King Ahaz is worried about his skin. And he's not worried just about his skin. He's worried about the house of David. That's the house that he's from. Is the house of David about to be wiped off the map? And God, through the prophet Isaiah, gives Ahaz a promise of peace. And this is what one commentator says. In verse 13 and 14, God promises that no attempt to destroy the house of David will succeed until the birth of a virgin-born son. So in other words, there will be a son at some point who will be conceived without the benefit of a human father. Seed of a woman? Does that sound familiar? There's nothing in this passage, nothing in Isaiah up to this point to where there is a woman talked about. Nothing about a woman expecting. Nothing up to that point. So when you don't have the answer in the immediate context, you go looking back. And you find something that would have been common knowledge for the people. Well, where in the Scripture is it talked about that there would be a woman that would have a child or seed, and that this seed, that the father might not, or human father might not play an important role? Think about Genesis 3:15. It starts to come together a little bit. Contrary to the biblical norm, in Genesis 3:15, the heritage of the deliverer will be reckoned after the seed of the woman. Why? Well, we know now because he wouldn't have a human father. He wouldn't have a human father. He would be Emmanuel. Which brings us to the next thing. Well, let's look at this quick. What do we learn from this? From this we learn Messiah will have a miraculous birth. He'll be born of a virgin. All right? So that gives us another piece of our puzzle here. We're getting more information where it becomes a little more clear. Okay, Isaiah 7:14. It continues. Messiah won't just be born of a virgin. He'll be a God-man. What will the child's name be? It will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here's a huge piece of information as to His nature. Being born of a virgin in and of itself is a miraculous event. And because it would be miraculous, something tells us that this isn't going to be your normal man. I mean, someone born without the benefit of a human father is not normal. Now, he would be a man because he would come from the woman. He would be human, but there would be something else that would be different about him. If you were a Jewish person at this time, you would start to realize that the promised Messiah was going to be very special. There would be supernatural displays of God in His coming. What do you learn? From this we learn Messiah will have a miraculous birth. He'll be born of a virgin. Messiah will be a God-man. This is important right here. We have a little bigger chunk of information. We're progressing along and we're seeing more and more just as they would have. But imagine this. Imagine your astonishment when you learn the next piece of information. Not only would He be a God-man, okay, but He would be a God-man who would reign eternally as King. Isaiah 9:6-7. For in us a child is born. Note, a child, we're talking human here. A child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. And this child's name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So a son, a child will be born. He'll be human. We know that already. But now we learn more about His nature as Emmanuel. God describes Messiah with four names. Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful in Hebrew is only reserved for God. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Those words are never used of a mere man. Everlasting Father. There are two ways to look at this. This could be a hint at the Trinity, the fact that He would be one with the Father. Another way to look at it is literally that He is the Father of eternity. A son would be born who is the Father of eternity. That is, He is the source of eternal life. Again, no man I know of fits that description. And then finally you have the Prince of Peace. He would be a regent of peace, and that fits the description of what happened in Genesis 49 with Shiloh. Remember, Shiloh would be one who would bring peace. So we learn more about the status of Emmanuel. Then we also see that He's going to reign forever. And it's going to be upon the throne of David. So this passage kind of gives us some confirmation of some things that we've heard already. Messiah's humanity is confirmed in this passage. Messiah's deity is clearly stated. You have a child who has all these names that are given to God. And then Messiah's kingship is confirmed. So that brings us to another piece of that puzzle. And then you get to this next one. Micah 5:2. Now understand, we're skipping over a lot. We haven't even talked about His work. We haven't talked about what He was going to do. We are talking right now just about the events surrounding His birth and surrounding His coming. And Micah prophesied around the time of Isaiah. So they're both giving us puzzle pieces at the same time. But of all the puzzle pieces, this one is one of the biggest. 600 to 700 years before Messiah is born, God tells Israel this, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be a ruler of Israel, whose goings forth has been from of old, from of everlasting." God in His wisdom didn't go general here and say, Messiah is going to come from the east. That's what Nostradamus does. That's what that quacky woman in the 80s who was a straw, Jean, whatever her name was, Jean Dixon, that's what she would do. God didn't even say, hey, this deliverer is going to come from Israel. He didn't even just say, he's going to come from Judah. God gets very specific, and he says he's going to be from Bethlehem. And God wants to make sure there's no doubt that this prophecy was going to be fulfilled and that we would know that it would be fulfilled. And he gives the name of the Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems. He says, the Messiah is going to be born in the southern Bethlehem. You like that? He's going to be born in the southern Bethlehem, not the northern bad Yankee. I mean, the northern one in Galilee. Because there was a Bethlehem in Galilee up north as well. God wanted there to be no confusion. How do we know that this is talking about Messiah, though? Look at the end of the verse. The person who would rule is eternal. It's not just that he's eternal. Okay, this is very important when you're talking about Messiah. It's not just that he's eternal from a starting point. He's born and he's eternal thereafter. Because that's the way we are. Do we not have eternal souls? This is very, very important because this confirms beyond any doubt that he's God, because his goings forth have been from what? Of old? From in the past, everlasting. That's only God. That is only God. And God, we are told right here, is going to come to Bethlehem. He's going to be born there in Bethlehem. That word everlasting is used of God in Psalm 90, by the way. It is one of His descriptions or titles. So He's born human, yet He's existed since all eternity past, and therefore He's divine. Okay, so from this we learn 600 to 700 years before Messiah was born, God singled out Bethlehem in Judah as the place of His birth, and Messiah would be divine as well as human, having existed from eternity past. What do we have? There's another piece of the puzzle. You're beginning to get an idea. And they're beginning to get an idea. We're about 700 B.C. The picture's starting to clear up a little bit. We're going to fast forward 300 years to the last one. Book of Malachi, where the pastor was today. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is one of the very last prophecies regarding Messiah's coming. And in it, we find that Messiah will be preceded by a messenger. Look at it here. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So God has given the Jews an amazing amount of information concerning their coming Messiah. And he gives them this final piece of information. This final piece of information says that there will be a messenger or a forerunner to Messiah's coming. After this forerunner comes to clear the way, Messiah, we are told, as the Lord, will come to the temple. Messiah will come to the temple. Or the Lord will come to the temple. The Lord was coming back to the temple, and before He came, there would be a messenger to prepare the way. Now understand, during this time period, there is a whole genre of literature among the Jewish people and the Jewish religious leaders where they discuss Messiah. They're already looking for Him at this point. Genesis 49 that I mentioned earlier, where it talked about the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, there's evidence that the Jews around 400, that they were already tying that specifically to Messiah. They looked at that. They were looking for Him. They discussed it. And they discussed it. They discussed it a lot. But what happens here is this is kind of the last word from the Lord. This is kind of the last word that we have from Him for several hundred years. What do we learn from this? The Lord will appear again in His temple. A messenger will precede this appearance. We've got another piece of the puzzle there. But after Malachi, through the prophets, God goes silent. A 100 years pass. There's been no prophet on the scene. And what happens in Israel? Well, Israel's back in the land, and they're conquered again. Conquered several times. There's a brief period of freedom that they have. But then they're conquered again. And it goes back, and for most of that 400 years, when God is silent, it seems, Israel spends most of that time in bondage. And they're starting to wonder, when is He coming? Put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in their shoes. When is He coming? And then in 63 B.C., the absolute worst thing that could happen happens. The iron fist of Rome comes down on Jerusalem. And the rule of Rome would be almost unbearable. And the prophecies that had been given about Messiah, they become very important to those people. Rome rules. Judah suffers. And we know that there became an intense interest in Messiah's coming. Not just an interest. Listen, there was a longing. There was an anticipation for Messiah's arrival. A clear picture of Messiah had been painted by God, but there was one detail missing. That was Messiah Himself. What would He look like? What would He be like? How would He set His kingdom up? What would he do for Jerusalem? Where was this king who would rule forever? Jewish women during this time, when they're under that heavy yoke of bondage from those other nations, and then especially as they're under the yoke of Rome, Jewish women at those times must have grabbed their babies and looked down in the eyes of their sons. Is this going to be the one that's going to throw the yoke of Rome off? Is this the one that's going to bring us liberty? Is this the one that's going to set up the kingdom that was promised by God in the Old Testament? Where's the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem? Where's the messenger who's going to precede Him? When is the Lord going to appear in His temple? Where's the one who will throw off the vile Romans and set up His eternal kingdom? And you know what? It's with that sense of anticipation and longing that we stop. Put yourself in the shoes of a Jew around 4 B.C. Think what they're thinking. Anticipate what they're anticipating. Long for who they're longing for. I've never particularly liked this song because it's all past tense. He's come. But you know what? While we're here looking at how the Jews might have looked at this, realize they wouldn't have sung this song. It was originally written in Latin several hundred years ago. But I believe that this explains or gives us an idea of the desire of their heart, what they were longing for. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Sing the second with me. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou day spring, come and our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of day, bowed, eyes closed. You say, Brother Matt, you didn't finish the puzzle. Does it bug you not having the complete picture? But you know what? Keep coming back the next few weeks, and the pastor is going to finish the picture as he preaches on the birth of Messiah. I left the puzzle incomplete to hopefully give you a sense of the anticipation of those who are looking for Messiah. Now, there are several things that you can take away from this tonight. First, while I ask you to put yourself in the shoes of that ancient Jew and to learn about Messiah's coming from their perspective, in reality, we aren't ancient Jews. We do know the whole story. This is a great chance to simply thank God for letting you see the whole picture, to praise His name that He's given you all the details about Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. You can thank God that you're right now experiencing the blessing that He promised to Abraham. You know, there's something else for believers in this. When you get to the New Testament, you see how intense the anticipation for Messiah is. I mean, it's palpable. Someone shows up who does anything halfway neat, and everyone's wondering whether it's Messiah. Are you the one who's coming before Messiah? Think about how much it meant to them and turn it to something else as far as we're concerned. You know what? We're waiting for Messiah too, aren't we? Are we not waiting for the second coming? We know a lot of the details, but we don't know what Jesus looks like. There are some things that we don't know about. We want to see Him in person. And here's the question. Are you a born-again, redeemed, blood-bought child of God anticipating the second coming of Messiah as intensely as those Jews did His first coming? Do you love His appearing? They did. And how much more should we, considering what He has done for us? The second thing to take away from it is we learned that the Messiah who was promised would be a remarkable man. He didn't come to just free Israel. He came to provide freedom from the eternal consequences of sin to all mankind. He died in our place when He didn't deserve death. He rose again. And He offers an amazing gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins for those who will turn to Him in faith. Listen, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus the Messiah, we'll be glad to take a Bible and fill in the rest of the blanks for you. Tell you about all He did. Tell you about how much He loves you. Tell you about how He died for you and He was buried and He rose again. And you can leave here tonight knowing that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. Father, the Scripture has been given here tonight. I ask that You would bless it, that You would speak to the hearts of Your people, and that You would help them to obey and to follow You with all they have. Lord, I ask that You would build the sense of anticipation in my heart for the second coming of the Lord Jesus that those early Jews had. Thank You for Your help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.